We are going to be looking at James chapter 1, specifically verse 13 and verse 14. But as we begin, there's something that I want to confess to you. I refer to myself as a professional excuse maker. You know, I like to blame other people for my problems. Yeah? So if I start blaming you tonight, you'll know it's my fault, not yours. My problem, not yours. But I can tell you, we like to do that a lot, don't we? We blame other people for the things we do wrong or for messing up or whatever the case may be. And I had one of the worst soccer coaches ever in high school. It was my brother. My oldest brother was my soccer coach, and I joke saying he was the worst soccer coach ever because he was hardest, I think, on me more than any of the other kids on the team because I was his brother. But he taught me something very important. When I would go to kick the ball and it wouldn't go in even close to the goal, I always had an excuse. The ground was uneven. I didn't get good footing. The ball was rolling faster than I thought it was, whatever. So my brother made a rule for me my junior year of high school that every time I told him an excuse, I had to run a lap of the field. I was in the best shape ever that year. Because what was I doing? I was blaming something else or somebody else other than me for what was going on. Now, I played basketball, soccer, and I was even on the drama. We did some plays in school. I went to a small Christian school. And we had so few people that my senior year, we played 7-on-7 soccer because we didn't have enough to have 11 on our high school team. We were even using the junior hires to have a couple of subs for us that year. But people weren't used to 7-on-7. You don't have offsides, and it's only 75 yards instead of 100 to 110 yards long. And we were playing all these teams that were used to offsides, and I pulled my hamstring. And I kept playing. All I did was sit up at the top of the goalie box and cherry picked all day. They moved up thinking I was offside. I get the ball. I scored so many goals with a pulled hamstring. It was awesome. I couldn't run the other way. And you know what? My brother said, hey, you finally stopped making excuses. That's why I started scoring too, you know. So that's something to cheer about. But I made so many excuses all the time. And we're going to look at tonight, I'm entitled the message, I Made Me Do It. You know, we like as children, and I was the youngest of four, then I had a sister and two older brothers, and I blame my sister for a lot of things. Now, there are some things that were really her fault, things that she really did, and I could tell a lot on her right now, but, you know, she's not watching as far as I know, so I could get away with it. However, I'm not going to, but there were a lot of times I blame my sister, and my sister blamed me. So you know what happened? We both got it. Yeah, we both got it, right? Hey, you guys are blaming each other. You're in one of you's in trouble for doing it, and one of you's in trouble for getting blamed for it, so I'm just going to, yeah. So my sister started thinking, hey, this is pretty good. We both get a spanking when just I do something wrong. And then it started happening that she got a spanking when I did something wrong, and she didn't think it was so good, so she had to make a pact with me that whoever it was, we would confess it so that we wouldn't both get punished. Because we were into this blame game, blaming it on the other person. Well, tonight we're going to look at the idea that I made me do it in James chapter 1. And the verses leading up to verse 13, James talked about having right responses to things like money, whether you have it or not. He addressed the poor and the rich in that verse, using an illustration that the flowers of the grass fade away quickly, and to warn the rich that their wealth may be gone in an instant. No matter if you are poor or rich, we tend to trust in things rather than in God. But life is fleeting, and we need to be sure that we are investing every moment that we have for the Lord. You know, there is one asset, one thing that you have that is the exact same as everyone else in the world today. That's 24 hours. Nobody has more than 24 hours. Nobody has less. Everybody has the exact same amount of resource for time today. And we need to invest it for the Lord. James chapter 1, verse 12, if you look there with me as we lead up to verse 13, says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." James talked about enduring temptations. He closely connected being faithful under trials and having a sincere and genuine love for God. One of the evidences of genuine faith is endurance in your faith. But the promise is to them that love Him. So how do you know if someone loves God? Let me put it this way. As we see in John 14, 15, they keep His commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. So how do you know? Well, one specific evidence is a love for the Lord. That is obedience to His commands. Now take a look at verse 13. This is leading up to what we're looking at tonight. Verse 13 says this, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." What does it mean to be tempted? Well, this word in the Greek is a word that means to test, to try, to prove, or to solicit somebody to do evil. The meaning of this word in this verse is different than in the previous verse in verse 12. In verse 2 and verse 12, it carries the idea of trials that come into a person's life to develop and prove one's true character. In that sense, it's the idea of gold that is refined by fire. It's tested. It's the idea of steel that is put under pressure to test its hardness. When I was in college, I worked 3 summers at a steel factory. We took these big, huge, huge rolls. Like they were about this tall, huge. They had a mill and a slitting machine. And they would run these through this big, huge slitter. And it would slit these rolls. They would be all different gauges. We had huge cranes that would move them over on, run them through the slitter, and then they actually had mills. If it was too thick and they wanted a certain thickness, it would actually press that roll of steel as it went through this mill, huge hydraulic press, and it would take and it would put it through the press to get it to the right thickness that they wanted. And then they would run it through and they would cut it off to length, or they would take the edges, sharp edges off of it, and they would ship it to places where they would make things like car handles or the little rods that you pull to open the door with or tools or whatever. But one of the important things we had to do before we shipped it out is we cut a little piece off the end of that roll. I worked on the edging machine, by the way, so it went through and had these rollers that rounded the edges on it so they weren't real sharp. So when you put them on, you could cut your hand real easy on them. You took them off, they were rounded. And we had to cut an end off of each batch, so it came off of one big roll. And they were labeled, you know, a batch together. Take one, go over, and we put it in the Rockwell machine. You'd put it in there, have a little needle thing that comes down, pushes it, and tests the hardness of that steel. See, depending what they were doing with it, it had to be within a certain gauge of hardness. You had a tolerance level. And so we had to check the thickness. We had an exact thickness, had a tolerance level. And these things were tested. And when that little machine, that Rockwell machine, came down and pressed on that steel, it put pressure on it and tested it to see how hard it really was. What was its character? What was its strength? And see, in verse 2 and verse 12, we see the idea of this word tempted or tried, as it sometimes is used. We see the idea that it's testing of one's character. You see, these trials or these temptations come that we might have more patience and more endurance. This time the word means a solicitation to evil, trying to get you to do evil. James brings out the point that this is not from God, but within the sinful nature that is in man's heart, that it's in each of our hearts. So for a man to say, "The devil made me do it," is self-deceiving, isn't it? For a man to say that my brother made me do it, it's self-deceiving. For someone to say God made me sin is wrong. You see, it is the same word in verse 2 and 12 has a different meaning. And why the difference? The difference is not so much in the temptation itself that we're looking at, but in your response to the temptation of what we're focusing on now. If a child of God responds by obeying God when the trial and the temptation comes and seeing God's purpose in all, then this word for temptation, it becomes a good sense. If a child of God has a wrong response when the temptation comes, yields to the response, gives in to the flesh, doubts God, disobeys God, then he has given in to the temptation and his response is wrong. The idea of temptation is found all throughout the New Testament. I'm going to run through a few of these with you. And first of all, we understand that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. In the model prayer given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he gives us this as an example where he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He's speaking there of lead us not into the temptation, the idea of sinning there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak." In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus explains the seed falling upon the rock this way. Listen, he says in Luke 8, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. In the time of testing and of trials in their life, they are proven to not have followed God. Wrong responses to trials is the idea of falling away, of sinning. The trial in and of itself is not the sin. Your response is what can be either good in obedience to God or bad in response that is a sin. Luke 10:25 says this, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," speaking of Christ, the idea of putting on trial, testing him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 11, we see this in verse 15, "But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils, and others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven," the idea of they were trying to get him to do something that he ought not to do. In Luke 22, it says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations," the idea of those trials, those provings. And when, Luke 22, verse 40, further down it says, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation." And then a few more verses down, verse 46 of Luke 22, he says unto them, "Why sleep ye," speaking to the disciples, "rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." I'm seeing a lot of connection here with praying to not fall into temptation. I don't know if you're catching that theme here. I'm not capitalizing on it tonight, but I just wanted, it was a side note in my mind. I could go on a whole other sermon with that, but I'm not going to tonight. I just want to acknowledge it and put it out there with you. Notice John 8:6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him," trying to trap him. "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." Okay, here he is. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to do something that he ought not to do. Later in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, here is Peter. It says, "Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door." Who are we speaking about here? Ananias and Sapphira. "And shall carry thee out. Now therefore, why tempt ye God?" Put God on trial, that is. Put him to the test. You're testing his character if he's really going to punish you or not. Now, have you ever had a child do that with you? Oh, I got a few laughs. As a child, You know, there's those children that test the boundaries, and if you're going to follow through daily, hourly, some of you have a moment by moment, right? You turn around and boom, they're testing you again. We like to call them strong-willed. But here it is, they were tempting, seeing if God, what God's character was. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You know, I love that promise. The reality is, and this is right in there with the title, what we're looking at tonight. I made me do it. You can't argue with this. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There's always a way to not sin. There's always a way. The problem is I don't always choose it. Problem is that I don't always obey God. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He came and he went through all of these temptations, all these difficulties. He became human, God in the flesh. Now, here's your theological term for tonight. Hypostatic union. Jesus is God. Fully God, fully man, come together. Here he is. Now, here's the thing. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? As a human, you would say all humans can sin. But the thing is, he was God. As God, he could not. One of my seminary professors gave the illustration this way. Take a wooden stick. It's not a perfect illustration. Take a steel rebar, or a really strong bar. You bind those together so they cannot come apart. Now try to break the stick. It's not happening. And that's kind of the idea here. You have Jesus Christ, fully man. He felt all that temptation. But yeah, he was still fully God. He could not go contrary to his character as being God. But he was fully tempted as we are. He understands what we're going through because of that. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Listen, they are hard. They're heavy. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Right here is what we're talking about. The idea that your faith is tempted, is tried. But how are you going to come out on the other side? 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You know, we look and we see, man, there's a lot of people doing things against the Bible, but they're not getting punished. I'm going to tell you, the character of God says it's coming. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of Christians that are doing things against the Bible. They claim to be Christians. Maybe they truly are. For God to know, and I guess I can guess, but I don't really know. I can say, listen, if you obey God, if you love God, if you're one of his children, you're going to obey him. You need to love him. You need to obey him. Let's go for that. But they're going to get punished. God is long-suffering. God has mercy. God has grace. We see all throughout the Bible that he says if you turn from your wicked ways, he is not going to necessarily give you the punishment he would have. In fact, often what we really see throughout Scripture is we look in the Old Testament when people turned and repented. What happened to Nineveh? They repented in the destruction that was going to come upon them. Now, later Nineveh was destroyed, but those people were not destroyed. The reality is God is a merciful God. Now, it was interesting, in Sunday school this last week, we had a discussion about the difference between consequences and punishment. There are those natural consequences to sin. And God most often doesn't deliver us from natural consequences of sin. Sometimes he does. Often he allows us to have some consequences, and that's one of the ways we learn. And sometimes we get consequences and we get additional punishment from God on top of that. And often we do. God says that he chastens those who are his children, right? If you're sinning and you're not feeling the hand of God chastening you, correcting you. You need to get down on your knees and make sure that you are a child of God, because that is one of the signs. If I'm messing up in my life and God's not there, if the Holy Spirit's not convicting me, if these things, I'm not opening my heart to the Spirit, I got to deal with that in my heart. Make sure I get that straight. Because the Bible says very clearly, those He loves, He chastens, He corrects. Now notice what it says back to the first 13. We kind of did an overview there, kind of bringing a lot of points into it. And now we're going to look at verse 13 and really hit it home here. It says, let no man, when he is tempted, let no man, not any man, even begin to say to himself or to rationalize when he goes through testing, when you and I go through trials, we should not ever think or say, I am tempted of God to sin. I am tempted of God. Let no man say. I like the way that John Phillips put this. He said, God will not let people blame Him for their sin. It is a denigration on the character of God, because God is holy. He hates sin in all of its forms. Temptation arises from various sources, within, without, but never, never from God. God finds sin repulsive in all of its forms, and His whole being burns against sin. Notice the next phrase in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. If you are being drawn to the idea of doing something contrary to the Word of God, it is not from God. If you're being tempted or drawn to do something that violates a verse, it's not what you find here. It's opposite that, or even twisted of that, away from it. Because remember, truth mixed with a lie is not the truth. What is it? Heresy. You know that. You heard it, about three of you shout it out. Okay? So let me ask you this. Let me put it this way. If I gave you a glass of water with 0.03 parts per million cyanide, would you drink it? Okay, maybe I won't tell you how much is in the city water and what the tolerances are. There's actually super small amounts of trace, all kinds of things in our water, and they have minimum levels. What if I made it 3% cyanide? 97% of it's good. That's what we're doing here, isn't it? Think about that. When you're mixing it in, you're putting that in and you're twisting the truth of God enough that it's deadly. You see, these things have an implication on your eternal states when you start twisting and accepting even that little bit that is apart from the Word of God. And when you start mixing it in, you go down the wrong path all day long. Isaiah stood motionless and in awe before Jehovah God. One of the seraphims cried out. What did he cry out? What's the first word? Do you remember? Holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3. After establishing the covenant at Sinai between God and Israel, listen to what God told Moses to say to the people of Israel. In Leviticus 19:2, He says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what God told Moses to tell the people of Israel. Again, to the church in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's nothing found in the character of God that even hints of sin or of unrighteousness or of impurity. It is against His character to even draw someone else toward sin. You know, I think teenagers do it the most. Maybe junior highers, maybe high schoolers are worse. I can remember in high school so many times they try to get you to do something, right? Like, you know, just little tricks, but some were more severe. Like, you ever have the little quarter and you tell somebody to put on a piece of paper and they outline it with a pencil a whole bunch of times. And then the test to see if whatever, if you have a high IQ, you're supposed to be able to run the quarter all the way around your face without dropping it. And what does it do? It puts pencil on it and it goes all the way around your face. Then you're walking around with a pencil mark all around your face and you don't know it. You know, I mean, trying to get you to do things or trying to make each other look stupid, right? You know, or you're always trying to get, you know, I had a friend who he was never got in trouble, but he got everybody else in trouble. I called him the idea man. I would never do anything he suggested because everything he suggested always got somebody in trouble. He was the greatest tempter to get other kids in trouble there ever was in my high school. He had all these ideas. Straight A student. He would never do them, but he'd find somebody who would, and they'd do it and get in trouble. I mean, you know, pulling pranks on the principal, the teachers, other students. The open lockers, things come popping out, all kinds of crazy stuff, you know. But he was the ultimate tempter to get you to do things that would get you in trouble that you knew you shouldn't do. Well, that is not in the character of God. There is nothing found in the character of God that even hints or would lead to that, because it's contrary to the Word of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Speaking of God, God can't even look on iniquity. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He is not a God who sins or tempts us to sin. Does God tempt us to sin? Emphatically, no. However, He does allow us to be tempted to sin. It's not from Him. It's from Satan. It's from the fact that we have a sinful nature in us. We are drawn away of our own lusts. See, there is a difference. God is not the originator and author of sin. A classic example of this in Scripture is where God gave Satan permission to tempt Job. Did God tempt Job? No. Job 1, verse 6 through 22, you can see and read that description. God allowed Satan to test Job, and so Job loses everything in one day. He loses his cattle, his sheep. He loses his children. Everything except his wife. It's very interesting when you get to verse 20 in Job chapter 1. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." When you're tempted, when you have difficulties in life, do you worship God? He said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb. Naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Wow. Did you catch that? When he was tempted, he fell down on the ground and he worshipped. Okay, that's verse 13. Now let's look at verse 14. Because here is where the conviction comes. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Tempted, the word is in the continuous sense. It happens all the time. It will never not happen. You will always have temptation in your life. Your spiritual growth will never make you immune to temptation. Did you catch that? As soon as you think you're above any sort of sin is the moment you become the most vulnerable to committing that sin. Look what it says here. When he is drawn away, you're drug out of. The idea of being dragged away, compelled from an internal desire that comes within, from within you. This is the same words that is used by hunters that set bait and trap for unsuspecting animals. And they're drawn into the bait. And guess what happens when they go and they are on that trap and they go and they bite that trap? Okay. Mouse traps probably be the most commonly familiar, right? What happens when the mouse eats the cheese? It's his last meal, isn't it? At least if you set the trap right. It's the idea here of being drawn by that. You're enticed. Is a fishing term. It's the idea of bait, to lure, to prey. Here's this bait. It's beautiful. Looks great, but there's a hook in it. You're enticed. You're drawn away by your own lust, by your own desires, enticements. You're enticed. You're drawn away. You're captivated. How do you trap an animal? You get the animal to focus on the bait. You place it where they can see it. You place it where it just focuses on that. It turns and points to that. Proverbs 1:17 says this, surely in vain the net is spread in sight of any bird. Did you catch that? There's a lot of things that are pretty obvious that they're temptation. I'm going to tell you right now, though, like the bird is flying above the trap, notices a little box above a pile of seed. It flies away because here's this net in plain view. You know, but after a while, it notices the seed and the box over it. It focuses only on the seed. This is why you can trap a bird with a box. It begins to see the seed and nothing else. It begins to focus on the seed. It begins to want the seed. It's pulled in by its own lust, its own desires, its own enticements. It gets down. It hops around the box a little, kind of checking things out still. Maybe it flies away. It comes back. Then it gets so focused, it goes over and starts eating the seed. And what happened? Boom, down comes a box and it's trapped. Then, usually, you know, if it's something you're going to eat, it's done for. I'm not assuming that a hunter is going to trap to let it go. By the time the box comes down, it's too late. This is what happens to us. We become focused on the seed of sin, the beginning element of sin. We get focused on it. We circle it. We think about it. We keep coming back to it. And eventually, it appeals to our senses. We find ourselves drawn away by our own lust, by our own desires. And we find ourselves in the box, and down it comes. What is the idea of lust? It's a longing for something that's forbidden. Generally, when we talk about lust, we're talking about illicit sexual type of things. However, this is not always the application of the word throughout Scripture. Sometimes it refers to a strong desire for something that is evil. But notice the emphasis on where that lust is coming from. It says, of his own lust and enticed. You see, it is our own lust. We cannot even begin to pass the blame on others. Remember, Eve was perhaps the first best blame shifter, right? Because who did she blame first? Serpent. I go back to Adam, and who did he blame? His wife. They're all pushing the blame all around, aren't they? You see, you've got this whole shifting going on, but it was their own lust. They were enticed. We cannot blame anyone else because it's always a choice. Remember, we looked before. There's always a choice. We sure can't blame God. We sure can't blame others. We can only blame ourselves. Our problem is not so much with Satan as it is with ourselves. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Turn over there. We're going to just look at a couple verses right before we come to a close here. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Notice here what it says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In me dwelleth no good thing. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Psalm 19, verse 12 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from the presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Listen, for to will is present with me is the idea that I can will to do right. You ever want to do right? And he's saying, but I cannot perform it. I will to do it, but I cannot perform it. But how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. I sincerely desire to do what's right, but I just don't have it in me. Verse 19 says, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." The good things I want to do, I'm not doing them. I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. Verse 20, "Now if I do not that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So he's like, it's not blame shifting. He's saying, listen, I've got a condition in my heart. He's recognizing his condition. It's the sin that is in me. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Even when I'm doing good, I still have this issue in my heart. For I delight," verse 22, "in the law of God after the inward man. As far as my new nature is concerned, I love to do the will of God, but I've got this sin in my heart that I've got to deal with, and it's my fault that I sin. It's nobody else's." Psalm 1 verse 2 says this, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Look at verse 22, what he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." A genuine born-again child of God will delight in God's law. Now, you know, his burden is light. It's not heavy. What he has for us is not grievous. You know, we find that the way of righteousness, the way that God spells out in the Bible, is a lot better, even though it might seem like those that are doing evil are prospering. They have a lot of things coming that many of them are not expecting in the way of judgments. But God has great reward for those that love Him and obey Him. Now, it may not be that you get that reward here on earth. Maybe some will. But that's not what we live for. Matthew chapter 6 talks about laying up treasure. Where? Laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust are not going to destroy it. It's eternal. And that is what we are living for. Notice what he ends with, though, verse 24 and then verse 25. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the sin, who's going to deal with it? I'm wretched and unhappy. I'm just a horrible person with the sin in my life. Who's going to help me?" Paul's aware of certain ancient tribal execution that was practiced near Tarsus, where he was born. The corpse of a murdered person was tied very tightly to the body of the murderer. If they found somebody guilty of murdering somebody, they tied the corpse to them. And it remained there until the murderer himself died from the infection and the disease of the decaying body of the person who they killed. After several days, the decaying flesh would infect and kill the murderer. It was a very difficult, painful death and judgment that was placed upon people in those times. And he's comparing, perhaps, the idea of the body of this death. It's like he's got this dead weight of sin attached to him. Who's going to help me? Verse 25, he gives a solution. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh the law of sin." It's only through Jesus Christ that we can deal with sin in our life. We sang about His blood washing us whiter than snow. The idea of the white garments. You see, it has already been done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the solution. But we still live day to day with a choice of obedience or sin. Paul summarizes the two sides of the struggle. He says this: with the mind, I want to serve God, but with the flesh, I'm enticed to sin. One writer said this: for left to myself, I served the law of God with my mind, but in my unspiritual nature, I serve the law of sin. It is an agonizing situation, and who can set me free from the prison of this mortal body? I thank God there is a way through Jesus Christ, our Lord. James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We have a choice. Will we choose to serve the law of God? Or will we choose to sin? We are drawn away of our own lust. We cannot blame anyone else. Listen carefully to this statement. Sin is always a choice that you and I make. We are going to look next time I come back to James at verse 15, where it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. We're going to look at what happens when we actually give in to the sin as opposed to obeying God. Where does that take us? But right now, I'm going to challenge you with this. Are you going to choose to obey God or choose sin? I'm going to say this name and try to pronounce it right as I give you a closing illustration. Kenosuke Matsushita, he was the founder of a technology company by the name of Panasonic. He wrote a book called The Velvet Glove, Iron Fist, about the importance of honesty and character in doing business dealings, which included the following paragraph. Now, this is not written from a man who was a Christian, but listen carefully. I'm going to use it illustratively. He says this: human nature is weak. We tend to yield to temptation when we think nobody can see us. In fact, if there was no police force, many people would not hesitate to steal. This is not to say that when we do something bad, we feel no compunction at all. Just that man is weak and prone to yield to temptation. But even if nobody witnesses our sin and not a soul knows about them, we cannot hide the truth from the eyes of our conscience. And in the end, what is important is not that other people know, but that we ourselves know. I'm going to take that a step further, because he's not writing it from a biblical perspective. If nobody else sees it, there's two that do. You and God. While his morality is not based on Scripture, he points out the overwhelming temptation to deal unjustly and cheat others. Temptations come in many different forms, yet often it looks the same. The opportunity for instant pleasure, instant gain, instant gratification. Satan does a good job of making sin look good, doesn't he? He paints a picture of happiness, of satisfaction. It seems harmless, yet it's inside of a box. A trap. There is no one to blame for my sin but me. There is no one to blame for your sin but you. The devil doesn't make you do it, and certainly God doesn't make you do it. Sin is a choice of disobedience that you make. I want to emphasize this: you will never be immune from temptation. No matter how spiritually mature an individual becomes, there are points where they are tempted to sin. And most often, everyone has something they are dealing with in their life. How will you respond when you're tempted? Will you respond like Job in worship? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the example of Job. Thank you that you are a God that is holy. Thank you that you are a God that is righteous.
Thank you. You are a God that will not try to trip us up. That won't try to entice us to sin, but that is holy and that can lead us in the right path and of righteousness. Lord, help us to walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And when we are tempted, Lord, help us to worship like Job. Lord, we love you and thank you for the sacrifice and doing for us what we can never do for ourselves. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Scott.